Lord, I pray now that you'd help us to be alert at a time of the day where after a delicious meal like we've just enjoyed, and being outside in the warmth and then coming into the air conditioning, it would be easy for a lot of us to kind of drift and get a little slow mentally. And I pray you'd give us mental energy and focus. I pray especially that you'd help me to teach your word on this subject in a way that's clear and accurate. Help me to be engaging, to make it easy for these dear people to listen. And I do pray you'd help each of them to carefully evaluate their own evangelistic methodology and procedures, particularly in counseling. We want to represent you well. We want to minister properly to people. So we ask your help in this session. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty, our subject in this hour is evangelize or disciple, discerning a counselee's spiritual state. I want to begin right up front by talking and just acknowledging right up front some shaping influences that have influenced how I think about this subject and who influenced the perspective that I'm bringing to this. The first one is I want to acknowledge and give praise to the Lord that I was born again at the age of 10. So I know young children can understand enough of the gospel to be truly born again even at a young age. And I think people can, even a youngster at that age, can truly be born again. Another shaping influence is the special joy that I have had in leading people to repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. Any night I'm out on visitation and I have the joy of leading somebody to faith in Christ, that is a special night. Or anytime I'm in a counseling session and I lead somebody to faith in Christ, I mean, that makes my day, and it's a special joy. When I was on staff at the Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana for 24 years, I had the privilege of leading a number of people to faith in Christ because that counseling center had many people from the community coming in for counseling. And evangelistic opportunities were tremendous. And I remember whenever I'd lead somebody to Christ, after I'd walk down to the secretary's office and I'd say, "Do you hear the angel shouting?" They were shouting a little bit ago because someone just trusted Christ. And there's a special joy in that. Many of you have experienced that, and you know what I'm talking about. A third influence is the fact that I have observed that the more time I spend explaining Christ and the gospel to a person, the better disciple he is after conversion. And I saw that over and over again in my pastoral ministry. And over the 12 years of pastoral ministry, I changed where early in the early days, I would have been much quicker to press for a decision, get them to pray to accept Christ. But I saw, as I'll talk about later, that some people who pray to accept Christ, later there's no real fruit. And I remember with one man who happened to come to our church, he happened to be of Chinese descent, had never really been exposed to Christianity until he married a Christian girl who was out of fellowship with the Lord when she married him. All right? But they're married, they moved to our town, brand new job, they want to get a fresh start. She says, "We got to go to a church." She'd been raised in a Baptist church. She came to the Baptist church. They came to our church where I was serving, the nearest Baptist church to their apartment. And I got to minister to Johnny, and I remember explaining the gospel to him and answering questions. He was trained as an engineer, very, very bright guy, and I spent weeks and weeks and weeks answering questions and getting him reading and explaining. But when he prayed to accept Christ and follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that guy just took off. He later became one of the acknowledged leaders in our church. And I just saw it so clearly. The time I had spent explaining what does it mean to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. I mean, when he repented and trusted Christ, he knew what he was getting into, you see. And that has really influenced me. And then, point D in our outline, another shaping influence is the rich opportunities for evangelism that counseling has provided. When I was called to the Westridge Baptist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, it was a church that had been through two splits. It had all kinds of problems, hadn't been handled properly. The church split, those problems weren't handled well, they split again. And by the time I was called as the pastor, they had averaged 38 in Sunday school the 2 months before I got there. And I had served an internship under Pastor David Jeremiah, who's now down here in Southern California. And he had raised money from Black Hawk Baptist, where he was pastor, and I was a member, and from five of his pastor friends, and they paid my salary for the first year, year and a half. But when you're, you know, you take over, you become the pastor of a church of 38, I mean, it's obvious what needs to happen. I mean, you got to reach some people, and they were going to pay my salary for a year. I mean, it's fish or cut bait. I mean, something needs to happen around here. And so I would be out on visitation two nights a week, and I had learned how to present the gospel in people's homes by watching Pastor Jeremiah and learning the evangelism explosion outline. And back then, our church was small, and you know, I'm looking for somebody to talk to. And back then, what we would do, we would buy a list from the water company. They called it the turn-on list. Because, you know, when people move into an apartment or move into a house, they got to get the utilities hooked up, and they'd turn on people's water, and our church would buy the turn-on list. And I would be chasing around on Tuesday and Thursday nights, going into subdivisions and brand-new places that didn't have street signs up, trying to find people to talk to. And I spent so much time talking to people that were suspects, not prospects. And it was very, very frustrating. But it was an effort on my part. Just I'm trying to do something to reach people, you know. But it was about the same time that I got trained in biblical counseling. And as my counseling skills started developing, I mean, it was a happy day when I started having people call me and say, could we come see you? Oh, yes, you can come see me. And I quit going out on Thursday nights and would still be out on Tuesday nights. But I started devoting one night a week to counseling and so forth in the community. And I found in the last half of my pastorate, I'd led a lot of people to faith in Christ in the first 6 years of my pastorate. I led a lot of people to faith in Christ in the last six. But in the last six, every year I consistently led more people to faith in Christ in the counseling room than I did on Thursday night visitation. And I just would say if your church will organize and formalize your counseling ministry, I think in most cases, you'll end up with a lot of people coming, they'll be on a waiting list to come on your church property and talk to you. And I just have found doing biblical counseling and offering biblical counseling to the community is about like fishing in a barrel. I mean, you have people coming to see you knowing you've got a big old fat Bible sitting on the desk, and it's a wonderful, wonderful way for community outreach. So that really influences how I think about this topic today and talk to you about it. And then another influence is it just seems to me that people today are far more ignorant of biblical truths than ever before. You know, you've heard people saying that we live in post-Christian America. I believe that's true. I mean, there's a lot of people, I mean, they don't know Genesis from Revolution or Malachi they have questions about what we call chapters and verses. You know, and there is just this general ignorance of biblical Christianity and biblical truth and even how the Bible was put together. All of that has influenced me in how I think and what I'm going to recommend on this subject. Now, in addition to those shaping influences in my own life, there have been some scriptures and some experiences that have prompted me to reevaluate my own evangelistic efforts. There are six of them that I want to talk to you about. The first one is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. These are the verses that haunted me the most as a pastor. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, as I meditated on that passage many years ago, and as I even think about it now, I'm struck by this. Lord, Lord. They knew the language. We prophesied in your name. They taught in Sunday school or Awana, VBS. Didn't we cast out demons? Wow, I've never done that. We performed many miracles. Who would question the power You perform miracles? Whoa. Who would question that person? And yet Christ said, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Those verses haunted me as a pastor because I wondered how many people that I'm preaching and teaching to regularly and interacting, people who view me as their pastor, their spiritual shepherd, how many of those people can talk the talk, they're involved in activities around here, but on that day, how many of them will Christ say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you? Another matter that really prompted me to reevaluate my evangelistic efforts was speaking with many individuals who are doubting the reality of their salvation and concluding with them that many of them had never been truly born again but had had a meaningful religious experience. I come from a Baptistic heritage, so we believe in believer's baptism. I think the same thing Paul believed in. And you didn't catch that joke, did you? I'm trying to be a little bit light here for my Presbyterian friends, but... So we would have people that would give testimony of the fact that they had been baptized before and were accepted into our membership. And then over the years, I had a number of them come and talk to me and just say, you know, when I hear you preach and teach and I evaluate things, I'm just not really sure I'm born again. I don't have the assurance of my salvation. So when people say I don't have the assurance of salvation, I'd say, well, has there been a time when you've trusted Christ? Yeah, well, tell me about that. And I would ask, and I'd ask some questions about that and what happened afterwards. And with many individuals, we concluded, not just me, but we concluded they had a religious experience that was meaningful to them at that time, but they were not born again. And I've had people who are members of my church repent of their sins and cry out to Christ to forgive them, and I rebaptize them in a month or 6 weeks or so when we have our next baptismal service. And that happened to me so many times that made me wonder just how many people are truly truly born again. Here's another influence. Dealing with some individuals that I had led to the Lord, I thought, but who never grew in godliness. And I've already told you that, you know, I was becoming slower and slower and calling people to pray. But there were times, I mean, I do give them, I ask people, I call people to repent and trust Christ. And there were some where they did that, some that later I baptized in my heart thinking they were born again. But 6 months later, I'm looking at them and nothing has happened. And I know 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I wrestled with that. Here's another one that really challenged me to think of my own, reevaluate my own evangelistic efforts. Being challenged by a counselor in training after I did not present the gospel in session one, after it became clear that the counselee was unsaved. For a little over 24 years, I was a part of the Faith Biblical Counseling and Training Center in Lafayette, Indiana. I've never lived there, but for over 24 years, wherever I lived in the state of Indiana, I drove to Lafayette on Mondays. And it was a counseling center, but it was also a training center. And in the mornings on Mondays, we would do training, kind of like what you're hearing out here. But in the afternoon and evenings, all of us as counselors, we had six sessions, and we're counseling people, most of whom are coming from the community. And some are professing believers, but a lot of people are not. And I'm used to counseling somebody, and I've got a trainee sitting here and a trainee sitting here. And we talk about what's going to happen in the session before it takes place. After the counselees leave, then we talk again about what happened. And I remember one brother going after me pretty aggressively because in session number one, as I asked some questions of a brand new counselee, it became very evident these people are not born again. And I went ahead and did what I would typically do is start the process of evangelizing them by giving them a track. I had them start reading the Gospel of John. and they'd come for marital counseling. I gave them some stuff to start helping them on their marriage. But when we talked afterwards, the one brother was really upset with me and questioned the appropriateness of what I've done. He said I should have stopped what I was doing and began presenting the gospel, because he says, what if they die in a car wreck going home? Well, all right, that's a legitimate question. But just him challenging me on that made me think, okay, is he right? Do I need to change there? And then here's another one. This one's more recent. Another experience that has prompted my reevaluation of this. Picture me now on a Tuesday afternoon. I'm supervising an ACBC applicant who I've listened to a recording of her counseling session. This one happened to be a female. And the applicant had quit gathering data in the session. This was session one. She began presenting the gospel after it became evident that the counselee was unsaved. The session ended with the counselor leading the counselee in a prayer to accept Christ, you know, repeat after me. And then the counselor used 1 John 5, verse 13 to give the assurance of salvation. The counselor was so excited to talk with me about this case, she was rejoicing in a great victory. Personally, I questioned the wisdom of her procedures and the reality of the person's conversion. It was a really difficult conversation. You talk about raining on somebody's parade. Part of what happened in that session that was troubling to me is that the counselee was a person who was a recent immigrant and had come from a country that has very little knowledge of Christianity. At one point, the counselor had asked the lady, what is the relationship between Jesus Christ and Buddha? Muhammad. And the person had said, well, I believe in both. She went on later and presented a good, accurate, the counselor did, a presentation of who Jesus Christ is. But then later, she asked the person to pray, which the lady did. And then she gave her 1 John 5:13. When I talked with her, I said, okay, this is a first-time session. Did you know this woman before she came in? No. I said, okay, so here's what, from my perspective, here's what happened. She's a stranger to you, you're a stranger to her. Here's what happened. A stranger talked to a stranger about a stranger. I mean, if she doesn't know the difference between Jesus and Muhammad, Jesus is a stranger to her. A stranger talked to a stranger about a stranger. And then you asked her at the end of the session to commit her life to a stranger. I said, I think she did that because she's new to our country. She's going to do about anything somebody that's in a position to help her tells her to do. She's in a brand new country trying to get her feet on the ground and coming from a tough situation. And I said, I don't think for a minute that woman's born again. And I think the fact that you did what you did and you used 1 John 5:13 is now going to make it harder for you to really evangelize her. That was a hard conversation. But do you see the issue? Think about that. A stranger talking to a stranger about a stranger and asking that person then to commit their life to them. Well, the last shaping influence I want to mention is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've already referred to it once. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, let's move on to number three in our outline. There are some theological considerations that I think ought to drive our consideration of this matter. We're talking about, do you evangelize or do you disciple? How do you discern a counselee's spiritual state? Here's some theological considerations. First of all, the new birth or regeneration mentioned in Titus 3:5 is the act of God which gives eternal life to the one who believes in Christ. As a result, he becomes a member of God's family, 1 Peter 1:23, with a new capacity and a desire to please his heavenly Father. The new birth or regeneration. A second theological consideration that we need to give attention to is the fact that the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's very important. What Christ commissioned us to do is to make disciples. A disciple, that word means a long-term follower, a long-term student. Our goal is disciples, not professions of faith. Some of you may want to underline that last sentence. Our goal is disciples, not professions of faith. Our goal is not to see how many notches we can get on our gospel gun. A further theological consideration, point C, 1 John teaches that assurance of salvation is grounded in life characteristics, not a particular religious experience. You know, 1 John is the book, it was written to give people the assurance of salvation. I think it's really interesting, particularly considering the kind of background that I had and the kind of church I was raised where, you know, if we want to find out if somebody's saved, we would say, have there ever been a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior? We're looking for a time and place where they repented and some kind of a testimony about that. But isn't it interesting? The book of 1 John, which was written to give us the assurance of salvation, nowhere says you can have the assurance of your salvation because you can point to a day and time when you prayed or you went forward or you kneeled at the altar or you threw a stick on the fire at testimony time at camp or something. The book that was written to give us the assurance of salvation says nothing about that. It says you can have the assurance of salvation because there'll be some characteristics about your life that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Further, moving on, point D, another theological consideration is this. I believe it's possible to hear a believable testimony of faith from someone who is not genuinely born again. I also believe it is possible that a person can be born again and not be able to express their faith in a convincing manner. A person can be, like, I would call them a babe. And I've talked to them, they're babes in Christ. And they just haven't been discipled. I mean, they can't even articulate. But as a counselor, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, I've said to some people, in session one, as I quizzed them, they convinced me to treat them as a Christian. But I go along three or four sessions, and then about session three or four, I stop and say, no, wait, you know, we need to talk about something. In session one, you told me you were a Christian, and I chose to believe you. I've been treating you like a Christian. But now, seeing your failure to do the homework, your inconsistency in following through what I'm having you do, your unwillingness to memorize the scripture, all of these are making me question the reality of your conversion. Tell me one more time while I should believe you're a Christian. Because right now I'm having some doubts on it. On the other hand, I've had people in session one where I check them out and they can't articulate their faith in Christ and I think, I don't think this person's born again, and I start treating them like they're a non-believer and I begin evangelizing them, getting them reading in the Gospel of John, memorizing John 3, 16, 17, and 18. But down by session three or four, I find myself saying, you know, when you first came in, I didn't think you were a Christian, and I've been kind of treating you as a non-believer, but the way I've seen you respond to the Word makes me think that you are born again. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I mean, it just the way a person speaks is not a clear, solid guide on how we should treat them. Now, with these things in mind, let's turn our attention to number four. Here are some suggested questions to help clarify a person's spiritual condition. Some suggested questions. And there's eight. I don't know if you have to ask all of these, but here's what I would suggest. And here's what I advise the people that I'm coaching in supervision. My advice to you folks would be this, that when you're sitting down with somebody you don't know, in fact, I'd say you ought to do this even with people you know, you default toward viewing the person as a non-believer until they give you a credible testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. Let me say it again. You default toward viewing people as non-believers until they give you a credible testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. And by when I say somewhat Christian, I mean we're not looking for perfection. I mean, the fact is none of us are perfect. That's how you ought to default. So here's some questions that I ask a person as in counseling to help me kind of analyze where they are. I'm checking them out spiritually. So here are eight questions I would ask. The first one, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you could say with confidence that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Many of you will recognize that's question number one from Evangelism Explode, first diagnostic question. If they say yes, then I will say, well, tell me about that time and what led you to that confidence. And if they answer that, then I'm going to say, and what impact did that decision as a junior hire have on your life? There's a couple follow-up questions. Then the second question that I use with people is, if you died and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And I listen very carefully. I want you to notice with all of these questions, I'm not feeding them the answer. That's one of the things is I'm listening to recordings of people that I'm supervising. One of the most common things that they'll do is they will feed people the answers. Like they'll say to somebody, Brandon, well, tell me when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Right? You just fed them the answer. All right? You notice these questions, there's no answers being fed. Okay? So if you died and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what do you think you would say? And again, if you recognize that's Evangelism Explosion, diagnostic question number two. Here's another question I like. Question three. If a coworker or neighbor asks you, what is the gospel? You know, you go to church some. What is the gospel? What would you say? And then I like to ask, how many times did you read your Bible last week? I remember one guy, I asked that, and he said, you mean when I wasn't in church? I said, yeah, when you weren't in church, how many times did you get around to reading your Bible last week? And then the question after that is, and how many times did you read your Bible the week before that? Now, the reason I'm asking those is, I'm doing this in the counseling room, there's a lot of people, when life gets hard, they go find the Bible, sort through the house, find their Bible, dust it off, they start reading, looking for a blessing. All right? So I want to know, how many times you read your Bible this week? How many times you read your Bible the week before that? Okay? I'm trying to get an indicator. And then point F, what is your favorite Bible verse? Okay, that's a good one. Would you quote that one for me? And then point G, are you a member of a church? If they say yes, the question is, why did you join that church? What do you like about it? If they say no, then I ask, you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Why have you not joined and formally affiliated with the church? What's your reason for that? And then point H, I want to ask, in what ministries are you serving? Now, remember where we started. My suggestion was to you that you default toward viewing everybody as a non-believer until they give you a credible testimony supported by a lifestyle that you would think is somewhat Christian. And you look down over that series of questions, a person that is truly born again, you think they're going to have some way of expressing it, but wouldn't you be expecting them to be able to talk about having confidence that they've been born again, some degree of confidence of that? Wouldn't you expect them to be reading the Bible some? Wouldn't you expect them to be going to church some? Wouldn't you expect, if they're a true follower of Christ, to be serving in some way? And again, this is what I mean about a credible testimony. I mean, I've had people come in and use all the right language, talking to me, I mean, using all the theological terms, talk about repenting of their sin and being justified by Jesus Christ, substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary and everything. And, I mean, they give you this glowing testimony, but later my dad together, I find out he's shacking up with his girlfriend. And he hadn't been a member, hadn't been attending church and hadn't read the Bible, you know, more than three times in the last month. There's this disconnect, and I'm looking for something. I want more than words. What does it take? So these are some ways I would encourage you to thoroughly think about how you check out somebody's spiritual condition. This will help you to decide, because at the end of this session one, you've got to decide, am I going to treat this person like a believer or a non-believer? For me, that influences the homework in some significant ways. All right, moving on. Number five. There's some knowledge minimums to be born again. Some knowledge minimums to be born again. And there's seven. And in my mind, these have to be in place for a person to truly be born again. And an individual need to understand that God is holy. Point B, they need to understand that we are sinful. And point C, they need to understand there is a penalty for sin. D, they need to understand that God became a man and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not Muhammad. His name is Jesus Christ. They would also need to understand that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. I think a person to be truly born again also needs to understand that forgiveness is available if you repent of your sins and if you trust in Jesus' righteousness alone for your acceptance before this holy God. It can't be Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus your baptism, or Jesus plus your membership, church membership. It's Jesus alone and his substitutionary work on our behalf to make us acceptable before this holy God. And then point G, God will begin a lifelong process of changing your thinking and your behavior to become more and more like Christ. You are to seek and to embrace these changes. No change, in my mind, no faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, in light of the things we've been talking about, then what would be some strategies that we might consider in our counseling efforts to discern a person's spiritual condition? Well, I touched on it already. Point A, I would exhort you to default to viewing counselees as lost until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is, at the minimum, somewhat Christian. Another strategy I would suggest is that you assign reading in the Gospel of John and urge your counselees to pay attention to what Christ says about himself and to his deeds. I said a moment ago, whether or not I determine to treat this person as a believer or non-believer affects several things, one of which is the homework. If I conclude that the person's not a believer or I have questions about their conversion, then I assign them reading in the Gospel of John. I would encourage you to do that. The Gospel of John is the only New Testament book that was written explicitly for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says. John 20, verse 30 says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose of the book. So if you want to evangelize somebody, get them in the Gospel of John. If you think they're a Christian, then you can use any of the other books that you think would be most appropriate. Point C, I would also encourage you to assign memorizing John 3, 16 to 18, and possibly even verse 36. One of the things I like to do in a session with people that profess faith in Christ, I'll say, hey, you know, a verse that a lot of people learn when they're growing up is John 3, 16. Can you quote that with me? For God so loved. And then I stop and see if they can quote it. And even some non-believers can quote John 3:16. You know, they may have gone to a backyard Bible club or something. And I say, okay, good. I want you to polish that one up. Then I want you to memorize the next verse. So when you come back next week, I want you to quote John 3:16 for me and then verse 17. And then I'm going to follow a sign with verse 18. And I'm going to use John 3:16, 17, and 18 as my primary passage for evangelizing people. And I may add verse 36. But get them memorizing the scriptures. Point D, use an evangelistic tract a booklet, a CD, or DVD that you find beneficial. A great place to get some wonderful evangelistic tracts is Good News Publishers, or it's Good News Crossway. A lot of the books being sold out here are being published by Crossway. And the major company's name is Good News Publisher. They publish all kinds of wonderful gospel tracts according to the seasons of the year and in different languages and so forth. If you've never checked them out, I'd really encourage you to do it. And I personally like some tracts. I like to use tracts that have some visual aids in it to kind of picture the plan of salvation and so forth. And but get something like that, or a booklet, or a CD, DVD, and so forth. And then point E, my suggestion to you when you're working with somebody you're not sure whether they're saved is to use part of each session to discuss the gospel and answer questions. But you'll notice I said use part of the session. Don't use all the session. The reason is if you don't deal with what brings people in to see you, they won't keep coming back. I mean, if a couple comes to see you for marital counseling and you quit gathering data and just present the gospel, I think what happens, they walk to their car and said, you know, I don't think that guy understood us. I mean, we went to get help on our marriage. He's talking to us about joining a church. I mean, there's this major disconnect. So that's why you spend part of the time. And what I do, I have found wise, is if a couple comes for marital counseling, on the homework sheet, right at the top, I'm going to write down, read the pamphlet, what to do when your marriage goes sour, mark the 10 most helpful sentences, bring it back with you, be ready to discuss, have one date per week, alternating responsibility. And as they look at their homework sheet for me, the first half is just obvious. This guy hurt us. We need help with our marriage. But if you'd read it about halfway down, it's going to say, read three times in the Gospel of John. Each time you read, try to read three chapters. So by the time I see you next week, you should have read 9 chapters in the Gospel of John. Pay particular attention to who Christ says he is and what he did. And then memorize John 3:16. And if you looked at the homework sheet, you could look at that sheet and you'd say, this couple's struggling in their marriage. Randy's trying to help them with that. And he doesn't think they're saved. He's trying to evangelize these people. All right? And so when they come back for the next session, we're going to start off at the top, you know, talk about the marriage pamphlet and everything. But even that pamphlet, one of the sentences in that pamphlet that everybody marks is the whole discussion about forgiveness and what it means. And I mean, so here you're talking about what it means to forgive in the marriage. I mean, that is just a softball setup for you to talk about forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So it's not like you wait halfway through the session until you start event. I mean, you just the gospel is just coming in all the time. Like, for example, later if you teach on the role of the husband and wife, and you're going to teach on the role of the husband, he's to be a learner, lover, leader, and you talk about him loving his wife as Christ loved the church. I mean, that's a setup for the gospel. You see what I mean? So you can be addressing what brought them in, but the gospel is just coming in because the gospel's all through the scriptures, you see. So the point is we're going to address what brings them in, but we're going to be evangelizing throughout part of the session. And then point F, be alert to opportunities to present Christ and explain the Christian lifestyle as you address presentation problems. So, for example, if you're going to address the role of the husband, role of the wife, most of us would go to Ephesians 5:22-33 to do that. Well, that whole passage, you know it, is talking about husband-wife relationship, but it's also talking about Christ in relationship with the church. I mean, it just goes from one to the other. It is just a natural setup for you to teach not only the role of the husband and the wife, but for you to present what it means to be a follower of Christ and why the big deal about Christ and him dying on the cross of Calvary and why the importance of the church and so forth. Or, like if you're going to teach the four rules of communication from Ephesians 4:25-32, rule number 4 is act, don't react. And that's from verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's the put off. The put on is in verse 32 where the scripture says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So even if you're teaching the four rules of communication, the gospel's there. Be alert to those opportunities. And then point G, when appropriate, call the person to repentance and saving faith. When appropriate, call the person to repentance and saving faith. Now, let me talk with you briefly about how I usually present the gospel in the counseling room. And I'm used to having a whiteboard where I would go and I'd write this. And I've been having them reading in the Gospel of John. And I've been telling them, pay attention to who Christ said he was, what he did, and pay attention to the word believe. And I would say to them over and over again, the key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. It's used 98 times in 21 chapters. This is the key word. And I explained to them, because they're already memorizing John 3, 16 to 18, and I would say, here's what it means to believe. To believe involves three key concepts. First of all, to believe involves some facts. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ without knowing some things about him. That's why I'm having you read in the Gospel of John over and over again, because I want you to learn about who Christ is, why he came to earth, what he taught. You need to know some things about him. But learning the facts about who Jesus Christ is and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and so forth, should lead to a commitment. Because after you read, you know, you're going to have to decide, do I believe this? And it's been pointed out before, you know, people can have three conclusions about who Jesus Christ is. You may conclude that he was a liar, he wasn't the Son of God, and he knew it, but he convinced people he was. Or some people conclude he wasn't a liar, but, you know, he was a crazy guy. He wasn't the Son of God, but thought he was, and still got a following. The only other option is that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. He was the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And if you believe those facts, that should prompt a commitment to you. But commitments can come in different varieties. I tell people, you know, for example, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, but my belief in Abraham Lincoln hasn't prompted any kind of real commitment on my part, okay? But if you believe who Jesus Christ is, that prompts a commitment, and not just any kind of commitment, but this is the kind of commitment that leads to life change. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ without your life changing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then I use that little three-point outline, and I say, let's go through that. What questions do you have right now about who Jesus Christ is and why he came to the earth? Let's talk about the facts, all right? And then let's talk about where you are in your thinking about a commitment to him and where you are. And this is where, with a lot of people, I've had the conversation pointing out to them, you know, as you told me about what happened back when you were in junior high, in my mind, I think you had a meaningful religious experience. It's obvious in listening to you talk. That was a meaningful time to you. But your life didn't change. Things you've told me have happened since then. I think we ought to just say that was a religious experience that was meaningful at the time, but you were not truly born again because you did not make the kind of commitment that led to a life heart change. And explain it that way, and that's using that little simple outline has been helpful with a lot of people in coming to faith in Christ. All right, let me move to number 8. Let me talk to you about some helpful resources. Stuart Scott has a wonderful presentation of the gospel. You can go to his website, the180counseling.com. And he has a presentation called The Gospel in Its Context. I would encourage you to look at that. Very, very helpful. Here's another one that it's called The Liberating Gospel, A Call to Salvation by Susan Heck, one of our ACBC certified counselors. Good News Publishers, Crossway, has a lot of good tracks and excellent, excellent books. One of the young ladies that I supervise made me aware of a series of YouTube things by Paul Washer, where he's talking about the gospel and the various aspects of it. You might want to look at that. I think you would find that to be very, very helpful. And then I'd also encourage you to look at the Cripple Gate. I read only a few select blogs. The Cripplegate is one I read all the time. And I would encourage you to take a look at that. They regularly will have presentations of the gospel. They'll deal with significant theological issues. And that is really a substantive, helpful. And then there's a brand new book that just came out. I'm reading it now. One of the pastors at our church gave it to me. It's called Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truths of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. And one of my pastors is so convinced of the value of this book, he told me he bought a case of them. And he's passing it out to people to help develop the pattern of being able just to talk fluently about Christ in just the ordinary day's events of life. Well, I hope this will be helpful to you in your thinking about how to evangelize or disciple.